The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
All right, let's open our Bibles again to Mark chapter 1. It is good to be back to the Word of God this afternoon to one of the most important topics of Scripture. I speak of baptism, which some might not think is too important of a topic. In fact, in many churches, they would call this a secondary issue. Primary issues would be those things that have to do with salvation. You can't compromise in any degree. But I tend to think that baptism is one of those issues. I wouldn't exactly call it a secondary issue. It's getting really up close to being one of the main things that we need to be sure that we have right, because there's so much that depends on it. Not our salvation, but certainly our the way that we're pleasing to the Lord and obedient to Him. I think I showed you in the morning message that all of redemptive history can be bottled up and distilled into the baptism of Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Now, of course, to understand that statement, we have to go beyond the symbol of baptism. We must go into the reality of it, which, and that is what it represents. The real event is the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And I wouldn't think that you would expect me to defend that statement. That's the most important thing that we can talk about, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, because it is, in fact, the gospel. So redemptive history is being fulfilled. The pactum salutis, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, will reach its zenith. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will all interact in this event of the baptism of Jesus before we're done. Now, we open our Bibles then to this fourth verse of Mark chapter 1. We'll read our text again. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's verse number 4, in case I didn't say that. Verse 5 says, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, this morning I said that baptism is one of my favorite topics. It is a favorite, but I don't preach on it very much. But when I do have opportunity and the Scriptures take us there, it's always a pleasure to preach on this. We are Baptist because of baptism. And there isn't a name that I think we could choose that would singularly describe us better than Baptist. In fact, we didn't choose the name for ourselves. Christians were not called Christians, but by their enemies. And as Baptists, we received our name also from enemies. We were saddled with this name because we made such a fuss about proper baptism. In the message this morning, I gave you a good idea why we do make such a fuss. And so in a brief review of the morning message, then I'll move on and not keep you too long, hopefully, today. But we're in the beginning of Mark's gospel, and immediately in the second verse, John the Baptist comes on the scene. John is also related to the first verse, which says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's what Mark is about. It's about Jesus Christ. And Mark begins with the ministry of Christ, and that ministry begins with the announcement by John the Baptist. His arrival on the scene is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Scripture says that Elijah would come. And here is John the Baptist, 400 years later, looking very much like Elijah. He was dressed like Elijah. He was in the wilderness, as Elijah was. He lived an austere lifestyle that just similarly to Elijah. And he just painted a picture before the people of the prophet that they imagined to see from the Old Testament. The Bible says, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Old Testament that said Elijah would come. Well, John's preparation for Christ's ministry was concentrated in the two activities that he did. These were the preaching of repentance and the act of baptism. Verse 4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Well, this morning we talked about this mega ministry that John had, and people from all the region round about came to his baptism. These were the common folks who were attracted to the unusual style and the unusual message, the subject of what he preached about, and this great hope that they had that a Jewish king would come for Israel. The common people heard that, and they heard it gladly, but among those who also came were the elite religious leaders. He baptized the poor sinners, but he rejected the non-sinners, the elite non-sinners who refused to repent, even though they were, in fact, great sinners. They might even be called the greatest sinners, because these are the ones that were responsible for rejecting, opposing Christ, and then having him crucified. Now, I left you this morning with just the first part of the message and the first observation in our outline, and this is the meaning of Christ's baptism. Why was Jesus baptized? And the short answer is in just a few words that come from the Savior himself. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." There's our answer. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Well, that verse that I just read to you from Matthew comes as a rebuff to John, who at first wouldn't baptize Jesus because he recognized that he was the sinless Son of God. Jesus had no need of baptism for repentance because there was no sin in him, thus no need to repent. And so here comes Jesus out of the crowds of sinners to be baptized. And his presence among the sinners was to show that he identified with them. Not in the commission of sin, certainly not, but in the willingness to bear their sins. He identified with them, those that he came to save, and thus we find him with sinners and not over here on the other side with these elite or so-called elite religious leaders. Now, would you note that the scriptures say that Jesus knew who would believe and who wouldn't believe? In John 6:64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. So Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He knew who they were because he chose who they were. And that's part of the covenant of redemption that I mentioned. So Jesus is there among the sinners as if he himself were one of them. And that's the beauty of Jesus. He wasn't one of them, but he was willing to identify with them and taking their sins through the death of the cross. So John sees Jesus come to the baptism. He's nothing like those that are common in the crowd, but Jesus came himself for baptism, and John at first didn't want to do it. He thought that Jesus should baptize him, but as a gentle rebuke, Jesus said to him, or in effect, he said to him, "I know what you think, and you are right in a sense, but let's do this to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, this is the right thing to do because God commanded it and God has plans to do something through it. So what would this baptism show? We talked about that this morning. It shows the redemption of sins. The performance of the act is not the thing that does it, but the reality of the symbol would. Baptism shows that Jesus would go to the cross, that he would die for sin. He would go into the grave and he would arise victorious over sin and death and over the eternal punishment of hell. Jesus was obedient unto death to do the Father's will. Well, now I want to move on to the second part of our message, and I want to talk to you about the mechanics of baptism. Our second observation is the mode of Christ's baptism. How was Jesus baptized? I mean, by what method was he baptized? I think the scriptures are clear about this, how baptism is to be administered. So we carefully note this, and you might even underline it if you want, in verses 9 and 10. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And verse 10, it says that Jesus was baptized in Jordan. In verse 11, it says he came up out of the water. So he was in the water and he came up out of the water. In John 3:32, it tells us there that John baptized in Enon because there was much water there. And that's a clear indication that there needed to be enough water for a person to be immersed in the water. And so I'd like you to notice first then the importance, this will be letter A, the importance of how. How do you suppose, or why do you suppose, there is so much confusion about this issue? Why is there so much confusion about the proper way to baptize? Some people say, well, all you need to baptize someone is just a little bit of water, sprinkle it on them, and that will do. Others say, no, you need more than just that little bit of water, not just a sprinkling, but you need a cup of water, maybe a little bit more to pour on their head. Baptists say, no, you need to do it the way that the Bible describes it, and that's to put the person all the way under the water. You must immerse them to have a proper baptism. And I hope to show you why that's true. Why is there so much confusion about this? Why? Well, there wouldn't have been confusion if it hadn't been for the way that early Bible versions were translated. There are a few words in our English version that aren't translated, but they're transliterated. That means that the Greek word is anglicized rather than translating the meaning of it. Now, an example of that would be the word amen. The Greek word sounds like amen, and so that's the way that we have it in our Bibles. And so you would have to ask, well, what does that mean? Because it's not translated for us. It's transliterated. Likewise, baptism is not translated. It is transliterated. And so you wouldn't, by the word, recognize what it means. When English versions were made, baptize was a word that they understood, or at least they understood the concept of it. But by then, there were many people that were using effusion for baptism. Effusion simply means that they poured water on someone, and that's the way that they would baptize them. Well, effusion, pouring water, is not what the Bible, the actual word baptism means. So we would have to translate this word baptize into the word immerse, because that's what the word means. I mean, imagine the arguments that this would provoke if the translators had put immerse in there instead of baptize. Then people would keep reading this over and over again. They'd read immerse, immerse, and this person was immersed, and they would begin to question about whether their baptism was correct. It also became a problem for getting authority to translate the Bible. Translators needed to have approval to read the Bible in state churches. So it was a matter of importance how the Bible was translated. So what we actually have then is a cultural and a political prohibition of translating this word baptized properly. And thus it comes down today to us in our English versions, not as immerse, but as baptize, which leaves all this room for denominational interpretations. I think all of you know that I love the King James Bible. I preach from it. I believe it's the best version that can be used for English-speaking people. And this is mainly because of the underlying manuscripts from which the New Testament is translated. It doesn't mean that it offers us the most understandable English. But looking at the King James, there isn't anything wrong with the way that the King James describes baptism. The problem is that the King James translators followed the previous conventions not to translate but transliterate the Greek word. And this was to satisfy those that would object to the correct interpretation of the word. King James, who commissioned the translation of the Greek manuscripts into English, believed that it was proper to sprinkle. That's the method that they used, and they did that instead of immersion. And so now the King James translators had a problem. How are they going to get this translation approved? Now, this is just one of many problems. There's certainly more than this. But they knew that to baptize, or rather to translate the word baptize the way it should have been, to immerse, that would offend the king. And so they wanted to stay true to God's word and translate correctly. And so they didn't change anything at all. They just followed the safe path of retaining previous English version transliterations. And this is what we find in all modern English versions today. Well, the meaning of the Greek word bapto, from which we get baptized, is immerse. It is to dip or to plunge. And there is no doubt as to that meaning. There isn't any reputable scholar that disputes that's what the word means. And besides, we do have, or there are other words for sprinkling. Sprinkling in Scripture is rantizo, and pouring is luo. So you have those Greek words. But this word, bapto, is not translated. It is transliterated. So it became, in the beginning, a common everyday word in the Greek-speaking world. It wasn't a word with religious significance. It is the same word translated in other places of the Bible as dipped, or such as when Jesus dipped the bread at the Lord's Supper. But the King James translators and others before them wouldn't substitute the other words because that would change the meaning of the text. So instead, they didn't translate the word bapto, they transliterated. Again, in other words, it means that they brought the Greek word directly over into the English without translating. And in so doing, they made us a new word. Baptized became a new English word. So this opened the door for reinterpretation of the word so that people became confused about the proper way to baptize. If they'd left it alone and translated it as they did the rest of the Bible, then the scriptures would read, Jesus came to John to be immersed. Well, then we would ask the question, since we know that is the truth of what the text means, and there's no dispute about that, is it important how you do it? Well, I don't think that there's any question about this because of what baptism pictures. It pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And you can't picture a burial by sprinkling water on someone any more than you could picture a burial by sprinkling dirt on someone. That wouldn't work. You can't picture a resurrection by sprinkling. And so you'll notice those that use other methods for baptism change what the picture designates. I didn't read to you Romans chapter 6, but that's a good place to read for to get understanding of what baptism is all about and why we do it, what it means. But they change the meaning of it, and thus they lose the picture. You can't picture resurrection by sprinkling, but you can, certainly, if you bring a person all the way up out of the water. And if we relate the resurrection to our salvation, as Paul does, in fact, Paul says that we are justified by the resurrection, then how can we say that it's perfectly fine to pervert the scripture? How you do it is important because this is the way that Jesus was baptized. And it symbolized how he would be buried and would arise from the dead. It pictures, Jesus said, the fulfillment of all righteousness. So no one has the authority to change that picture or the meaning of it. And remember again, the entire redemptive purposes of the Godhead are symbolized in this picture. It is important how you do it. If you take away the proper symbolism, Jesus coming to John for baptism would be pointless. Now, it's kind of interesting. Thaddeus Fluffy back there has already put up the pictures for us. You visit Israel and you go to a place just south of the Sea of Galilee, and there where the Jordan River flows out of the sea, you can be baptized. How do they do that? Well, they take them down into the water. You see it here. They take them down into the water, all the way under the water. And for some people, that's the only baptism they have. They go to the Jordan River for the significance of that, and they're baptized. Others just do that for, it's sort of an emotional thing that they do, and I've met several people who've done it for those purposes. There's just something about being baptized in the Jordan River. But the curious thing that I saw when we were there is that they don't have other options. They're going to baptize people, but they don't have options. They don't say, well, here's the water hose over here. We'll sprinkle you if we like. We'll spray you down. That's okay. That's not what they do. Everybody goes down into the water, and they get put underneath the water. So why do you suppose they take them into the water and under the water? Because that's the way that John the Baptist baptized Jesus. It is important how you do it. Now, secondly, we want to talk about the importance of when. Again, there's much disagreement on when among Christians. Some people will bring a little baby into church, and they will christen the baby. Christen comes from Christ, as if the baby is being placed into Christ by baptism. Now, as Baptists, we would never christen a baby, or as they call it, baptism, which is not a baptism, but we wouldn't baptize a baby, because when a person is baptized is also very important. I once heard a story of a man who brought his baby to a priest for baptism, and the priest said, are you prepared for this baptism? And the man said, I think so. My wife has prepared lots of hors d'oeuvres and appetizers. And the priest said, no, I mean, are you spiritually prepared? And he said, oh, yes, I brought spirits. I have a keg of beer and a barrel of whiskey. Those of you that have Roman Catholic backgrounds, you say, well, that's not too far off. That sounds like a baptism. Well, we've come a long way from the way they did it in the New Testament. Now, notice in this chapter when John baptized these people. Not once did he say, well, bring your babies also with you so I can baptize them. But he did tell them to bring something. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance and of confession of sin. Verse 5 says that they were baptized in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So when should a person be baptized? When they have repented of their sins. When they have confessed their faith in Christ. And so baptism presupposes this, that a person has repented of sin, they have believed in Christ, and as Baptists we follow that convention. So we'll not baptize anyone until they have repented of their sins and professed faith in Christ to save them. We don't baptize infants because they can't make a conscious affirmation of repentance and belief. Babies don't know anything about sin. And then there's another reason. All baptisms in the Scriptures came. I mean, the demonstration that we have in Scripture is that all of them came after repentance and faith. Not one time in any Bible text do we see a call for or a demonstration of infant baptism. And why is that? Well, it's because only people that were saved could be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip, can I be baptized? And this was after the word of God from Isaiah was preached to him and explained to him. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And that is essentially the same message that John the Baptist preached. Repent and believe, and I will baptize you. As I said last week, no one repents without believing. No one believes without repenting. These are two inseparable graces. They go together. And the one who has not been has not repented and believed may not be baptized. So it is important when you do it. If you're baptized as a baby, then you don't have biblical baptism. If you're sprinkled, you don't have biblical baptism. If you are a true believer in Christ, you should be baptized at the time that the Bible says to be baptized and in the way that it says to be baptized. Now, thirdly, then, is the importance of why. Now, be sure you get how and you get when. But for sure, don't miss why you do it. Now, earlier I said that Jesus was baptized to identify with sinners. And we turn that around and we get the reason that you are to be baptized. You are to be baptized to identify with Him. He was baptized to identify with sinners. You're baptized to identify with the sinless one. Now, I know if you've been here long, you've heard me say this before, that your identification with Christ is not when you come before the church and say, well, I'm saved now. Or you tell someone else, I have believed. Your identification does not come by confessing with your heart, confessing with your mouth. You should do those things because they are commanded. But they're not the sign of identification with Christ. The sign that you have believed is that you are baptized. Paul wrote in Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now, we do bring people before the church to tell you that this person has believed, and we ask the members of the church for permission to baptize because it is a church ordinance. And then we take them over here, and we do that before the church. We baptize in water, and this is when the person commits to public identification with Christ. And if you haven't done that part, then you're disobedient and your faith is betrayed. Now, let me explain that statement. You could no more refuse and remain obedient to Christ than Christ could refuse to obey all righteousness by being baptized by John. If Jesus refused baptism, it would have been the same as refusing to go to the cross, because the refusal would say, "I don't want to go to the cross. I don't need to go to the cross for anybody's sin. I do not want to be identified with sinners." And so when a Christian refuses baptism, you're saying, "I'm not willing to identify with him. The cross is not really that big of a deal." Now, I will tell you, I hadn't planned to put this in my message, but I think it is important that here at Berean, I believe that we place more emphasis on baptism than most Baptists do. Now, I mentioned that just maybe a little bit in the last message. We put more emphasis on this than most Baptists do, because we regularly, or we used to at least, get mission reports where they would tell us about thousands of people saved, but only very few baptized. This week I got one such report, not from one of our missionaries, but there were thousands of baptism, or thousands of converts during the year of 2022, but only, as I figured it, 12% of the converts were baptized. That does not square with the scriptures. And it doesn't make any difference how much persecution there is, how hard it is to do it, or anything else. You would not find that in the New Testament times. People died for Christ, and Christ died for them. And so it's hard to criticize that. I know that it is, and I respectfully do so, because it is very, very difficult for people. I don't think there's any question about that. But this is identification with Christ. What are we willing to do for our faith in Christ? I believe that if a person is saved and baptism is explained to them and it's shown to be a step of obedience and they won't do it, then I think that person needs to take a second look at their confession. This is a step that is so important that every believer in the New Testament, every recorded believer in the New Testament after Pentecost was baptized. The apostles would never have allowed a single person to work in the church, to have part in the ministry, if they'd not been baptized. Because this is how they told, how they really know who's committed and who is not. Who has infiltrated us? Who is standing for something other than what we stand for? Now, we baptize people because it is commanded in the Great Commission, and that is the directive for the church. Jesus said, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." I look at that just as I was reading it, and a thought just came to my mind. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Can you imagine that anyone coming after these apostles and receiving the instruction of the apostles, that they would have heard the apostles say, "You observe all things that you are commanded by Christ, except if it's too hard. Except if it's just a little bit too difficult for you. Except if it's just a little bit too dangerous for you. Then you don't worry about teaching that or observing it." That would be a strange thing. And it would lead to, well, now I've got to consider, how much is too much? How much persecution is too much? What kind of excuses can I use? Which ones will work and which ones won't? Well, I think it comes down to this. There are no excuses that work at all. And that's because of what baptism represents. And that's how important it is to Christians. So this is the commission for the church, and this is what we will do. We will be obedient to the Savior. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, if you have people want to come to church and they haven't been baptized, they're Christians, but they haven't been baptized, do you say, well, just stay home, we don't want you here? No, we would never say that. We would say, come, learn the truth about Christ. Learn the truth. Become a part of the church. Be part of the ministry. Be an obedient Christian. Am I telling you something here that's unkind and harsh? No, because I'm telling you nothing less, more or less, than what John the Baptist preached, what Jesus preached, what the apostles preached, and what our Baptist forefathers preached. So if you find fault with me for doing that, then you find fault with them. I don't hesitate to preach this because it's Bible. And the Bible, anything Bible, is best for you. So what is the mode, the method of Christ's baptism? He was immersed. His whole body was immersed in water. And this is the way that you need to be baptized. You know, I feel kind of funny talking to this group about this. So you know these things, so we're just reminding you, and maybe you have an outline here that you could use to talk to someone else about the subject whenever you have the opportunity. Now, finally, to show you how important and beautiful baptism is, let's look at the miracle at Christ's baptism. Baptism is not trivial. And once again, Jesus walked 60 miles to be baptized, and something special happened. Look at verses 10 and 11. Straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus went to John for baptism, and in doing this, he left us an example to follow. The example was so pleasing. Note this, the example was so pleasing that the Trinity of God is displayed right here before John in the eyes of the people. Why is baptism such a beautiful display? First, because of the testimony of the Trinity. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove. Now, if there was any doubt in John's mind who Jesus was, his doubts were dispelled. I mean, this is a noble thing. This wasn't something that they couldn't understand what this was. No, this is the Holy Spirit's presence in the form of a dove. And this is one of the reasons that we see the Holy Spirit depicted in literature, on cards and so forth, in the form of a dove. That's the way he appeared at Jesus' baptism. And then there was also the voice that came from heaven. This was God the Father that spoke. Whenever God speaks from heaven, I think we would have to agree that's a momentous occasion. God thundered from Mount Sinai when he gave Moses the law. And how fitting it is that God would speak again when Jesus was baptized. Now, on Mount Sinai is where the command for sacrifice was codified. Israel must make certain sacrifices that are defined in the law. And these sacrifices would speak of the once-for-all sacrifice that Christ would make for our sins. And in all these years, up until the death of Jesus on the cross, there was not a sacrifice made that was perfectly pleasing to God. Now, even though the people were told to bring the very best of their flocks and herds, and they were to inspect those animals to be sure there's no spot or blemish on them, still there was no perfect sacrifice. These sacrifices of the Old Testament are what we would call placeholders. They were a covering for sin until the real sacrifice would come. Now, here, God has put his real sacrifice on display. Jesus went into the waters of baptism to show that he would make the perfect sacrifice for sins. Now, here, the ministry is just in the beginning, and in this ministry, he would prove by his sinless life that he was God's perfect lamb. His life is the proving ground that he is the sacrifice without spot or blemish. And so when Jesus came up out of the water, signifying the resurrection from the grave, God spoke from heaven again, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the Father and the Spirit gave testimony. Jesus was divine. He is the beloved Son, the one who always does the Father's will. God spoke from heaven when the law was given, a law that was commanded to be kept perfectly, but they couldn't. No one could. And so they needed another righteousness, a righteousness that is not their own, an alien righteousness foreign to their feeble, incomplete efforts. And so God spoke from heaven again, and this time it is to inaugurate, to sanction the work of His Son. Christ did it to fulfill all righteousness. You remember that Jesus asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, if you'll turn to Matthew 16:13, how did Peter know this? Well, let's turn there. Let's see the source of the information. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias," that is Elijah's, "others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but My Father which is in heaven." So Jesus said, "Peter, there's no man who told you this. This information comes to you from the revelation of God the Father in heaven." And this is what we see here at the baptism of Jesus. No one told these people who Jesus was. They heard the Father speak from heaven and that He is the divine Son of God. And so this is the reason that Mark could write the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Before He's just a few paragraphs in, He tells His readers, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him, and God the Father spoke from heaven. He is the beloved Son of God. And do you see that, how important the baptism is? Why would anyone want to tamper with this? Why would they change it or refuse it? God spoke. It pleased Him. It was a miracle. And so we would ask, would you now refuse God's miracle? Would you delay about this? Would you think about this? I mean, how could God make it any clearer to us? What else could God do to show us that obedience in baptism is well-pleasing? God is so pleased that it says in Hebrews, God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. And so you will not hear the audible voice of God again. He will not speak from heaven to us because now He speaks through His Son, who is well-pleasing to us. Now let me show you one other way that Baptists are so enthralled with the ordinance of baptism. We think it is important, so important, that when we baptize with the fullness of the formula. The fullness of the formula. When we baptize, we use what is known as the Trinitarian formula. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that we have a special potion that we mix up and we pour it into the water so we get the formula of the water just right. No, there is no saving, cleansing power in the water. We use the Trinitarian formula, meaning that we baptize in the name of the Trinity. And so at every baptism, I say these words. Upon a public profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and in obedience to His command, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I do this is because at the baptism of Jesus, the fullness of the Trinity was there. God the Father spoke, God the Son was baptized, and God the Holy Spirit came down in the form of a dove. So do you see that? That is so solemn, it is so beautiful, so humbling, it is so profound that we can't pass this off and say, oh, that's just insignificant. We can take that or leave it as we please. I realize that baptism is a joyous occasion. I think we make it a joyous occasion here at Berean. But sometimes I wonder why we wouldn't take our shoes off when we baptize people. We're on holy ground. This is such a beautiful thing. We're on holy ground. I wonder sometimes why don't we just bow our heads in silence and concentrate the solemnity of the moment. Now, I'm not advocating that you come and mourn at baptisms and cry about it. But I am advocating that in the joy of baptism, that we don't forget what it means. It means that Jesus, the perfect Son of God, went to the cross to die for our sins. He identified with us by dying for sin on the cross, and we identify with him by being plunged, dipped, immersed in the water. Now, I'd like to close the message today with this thought. Whenever we baptize, never forget to look at the cross. Never forget that. You can't miss it if you're watching the baptism. I'm so glad that we put the cross in the baptistry. And I have something to say about crosses a little bit later in one of the other messages, but I'm glad we put the cross in the baptistry. You would never, should never wonder why I would say that baptisms are my favorite part of the ministry. And this is because when I walk into the baptistry underneath that cross, there's a beautiful picture that we show how that Christ died for us. Now, baptism doesn't expressly picture the death of Christ. And this is why I don't beat everybody up before I take them down into the water. The death is presupposed by burial. I mean, you don't bury people that aren't dead. And so you presuppose the death. So those that come beneath the cross acknowledge that Jesus died, that he was buried, and he arose from the dead. And I would ask, why would any Christian want to miss that? Here is my identification with Christ. Aren't you glad what Jesus did for you? Then you show it by coming to baptism as Jesus did. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so we see, blessed be God for baptism, the symbol of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this afternoon, looking into your word and discussing this beautiful emblem of baptism. Lord, you gave us such a profound picture of your death, burial, and resurrection that we want to give it all the emphasis that it's due, to preach it as we should, to do it as you tell us to do it, for the reasons that you tell us to do it. And Lord, we do want to be obedient to all of your commands. And so we thank you as Baptists that we can hold this ordinance up and do it in the right way so that we give you all the honor and the glory and know that you are the one who saves us from our sins. Thank you, Father, for this. Bless our people. We're just thankful for those who came back this afternoon to hear the word preached again. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Brean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.